And of 3 months is the entire Bible. We're going to cover all the books of the Bible in 3 months. Our intent in doing so is to give you a synopsis or a summary, cliff notes, if you will, of all the books of the Bible, their themes and lessons that we can learn. As Christians, we want to understand God's Word. It's His love letter, if you will, to you and I. So we have to get into the Word. Now, we're not going to ask you to read the entire Bible in 3 months. We've done that in the past. Because of the length of it, we're simply going to break it down into some of the major books. For example, for 3 months now, our Bible reading plan will be on the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible, probably the most important book, and you'll learn that today why that is. After that, we'll do another book of the Bible for several months. So that's the approach we're going to take. I know a lot of you, like, where is Nicole Hansen? Nicole, where are you at, sweetie? What did you do last year? She did the entire Bible, correct? Give her a good hand. Not everybody can do that. So we appreciate you doing that, Nicole. So we're just going to work on the book of Genesis. When you come into church, every week there will be notes. This week they're front and back. You'll need to fill in some things, but I've included a lot of material for you so you can browse this later as you're reading through the book of Genesis. And then after that, we'll be looking at Exodus and things like that. So as you got your notes, you can also get them online. We're going to get started here. Timeless. It's a good series because it deals with God's Word. Most church people have never read through the entire Bible. They've never studied the Bible in any great depth. So we hope to give you an overview so that you can actually feel good about the fact that you have a working knowledge of God's Word and can talk intelligently with people. The value of God's Word is given to us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, 16, and 17, and I'll be reading those to you. Paul is writing to a young kid named Timothy, and he's basically saying, Timothy, you know how from infancy you've learned the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. So the Bible's good for what? Salvation. It says, through faith in Christ. It says, all Scripture. How much? All Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, it started within God and it came out. I have this weird notion, somehow man sat down one day and thought, well, I think I'll write a Bible. That's not the way it happened at all. All of God's Word originated with God. God is the author of the Scripture. He had people write what He said, but because He's God, He supernaturally was able to help those people to write exactly the thoughts and the words that He wanted. All Scripture is God-breathed. Not only is it good for salvation, He goes on and lists several more things. It is useful for teaching. It is useful for rebuking. In other words, if a person's doing something, you don't say, you stupid sinner, what are you doing? That's moronic. You simply say, what does God's Word say about our lifestyle, in particular, your lifestyle or your thoughts or whatever it may be? That's rebuking. You take somebody else, what they're saying, how they're living, and you compare it to what God has said. It's not your job to what? Judge them or condemn them. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, showing somebody how to do the right thing and not always the wrong thing, and training people, including our children, in righteousness. In verse 17, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has a purpose for our life. He has a mission for your life. He wants you to do something significant with your life. Apart from God's Word, you'll never do that. You've got to understand what God's Word is because it equips you to do what God created you to do. The Bible's writing, think of this, took place over a period of 1,500 years. So when you look at that book, 1,500 years, it used 40 different authors, 3 different continents, and 3 primary languages. Now think of it today. If you were going to commission something to be written, and you're going to give humanity 1,500 years to write this using 40 different people from different time periods, what's the likelihood it's going to be cohesive? It's not. This is the Bible. It's comprised, we know, of 66 books. We'll come and look at that a little bit more. There's how many in the Old Testament? 39. How many in the New? If you're a math major, 27. The easiest way to remember it, I've told you this numerous times, if you're new to the church, you think of the words, the two words, Old Testament. How many letters in Old? 3. How many in Testament? 9. This is a way to remember it. How many in the Old Testament? 39. Now you go to the New Testament. How many letters in New? How many in Testament? 3 times 9 is... Does that make sense to you? You've just learned something if you had never heard that before. That's an easy way to remember. So our series begins at the very beginning of your Bible. So if you've actually got your Bible with you, you can turn it on, you can open the pages, whatever you want. We'll have some things on the screen, but if you'll want to follow along some of these, in the first verse you'll want to look at is the very first verse in Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. This is an easy passage to memorize. The word Genesis literally means to come into being or the start of something. Well, Genesis is the first book of the Bible, so it's the start of the Bible. But that thought is conveyed in the very first sentence. Look at that. In the beginning. That's where the word Genesis gets its meaning from. In the beginning, who? What did God do? 2 things. What were they? Heaven and? That pretty much sums it up. God spoke and created the universe. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 reveal how this came about. Genesis begins with the idea that God started all that there is. Genesis tells us the beginning of the universe, of everything except one thing. God himself. God created all that there is. It does not tell us, people, well, who created God? When you pick up any book, you pick up a book to look at a doctrine, to look at a story, to look at facts, for entertainment. How much of that book deals with the author? Is that the explanation of the very first page in any book? Well, let me tell you how that author came to be born and where he was born. Does it tell you that? At best, there may be a little picture at the back of the book, but that's just basically so you can buy more of his books. Okay? It doesn't tell you about the author. You assume the book had an author. In the beginning, God. That's all that needs to be said. Because if you're holding any book, math book, history book, travel book, that book is evidence that there was an author. You don't have to know much about the author. The author wrote the book for you. So when we talk with people about the Bible, we don't have to defend God. The very fact that a book has existed for 3,500 years plus, the writings of the Bible, is proof enough. People, the skeptics have had their shot at it for that period of time. They've not disproved one word. In fact, as they continue to dig in the Middle East, they keep unearthing new artifacts that prove the validity of everything within the Bible. The book is evidence for the author's purpose, his thought, his will, and even his existence. You don't have to prove God. God has proven himself by giving us a book that has been tested for literally thousands of years. Are you with me? So Genesis has been referred to as the seed plot. Seed plot, when you think of that, that's an acorn. Acorns grow what kind of trees? Isn't that amazing? It doesn't grow pine trees. Doesn't grow maple trees. It grows what? Oak trees. And oak trees are considered to be one of the strongest, hardiest trees known to man. All truth comes from Genesis. It's just like a tree that starts here and everything else comes from it. There's 66 books in the Bible. You look at verse 1 of Genesis 1:1, everything else comes out of that verse. In the beginning, who? What did he do? Created what? Heaven and earth. We know that Genesis was penned by a guy by the name of Moses. You ever hear of Moses? Somewhere about the year 1450 BC. Now, they were not doing selfies back then. We know Moses in the story was up on Sinai. There's no picture of Moses either like this or like the good Oriental friends we have with a selfie stick. They weren't invented yet, okay? Moses wrote it about 1450 BC. Do the math. That's about 3,000 and a lot of years ago. True? BC. The book of Genesis has 50 chapters. Depending on your version of the Bible, because some of you have NIV, some have NLT, some of you have whatever, your version of the Bible will vary slightly on how it's laid out. Genesis has 50 chapters, 1,533 verses, and about 38,000 words. You want to memorize it? Just to read it nonstop will take you approximately 3 hours, 46 minutes, start to finish. You're not probably going to read it in one setting. Would you agree? That's why we kind of stretched it out throughout our series. Bible reading plan will cover it. And by giving you like four this week, four chapters, that's all you got to read is the first four chapters. Genesis is a wonderful book to read. It's easy because it's narrative. It's full of stories. Now, some of the names you can't what? Because you're not Jewish. So I make up names that I can remember. Okay, I'm sure God's okay with that. If you can't pronounce a name, don't get frustrated. Make up a name. But the key is this. It's so much of it is stories. It's a wonderful book. And when you read Genesis, and now you look 3,500 years or so into today's world, you go, not much has changed. People are still people. People are still crazy. So I'm going to break Genesis into some pockets of information for you to look at. If you've got your notes, you see this. The first thing is there's seven beginnings that affect all of us and our world today. Seven beginnings. And I've listed these for you so you don't have writer's cramp. But Genesis is all about beginning. We see seven major beginnings. Again, I'm generalizing these 50 chapters here. We see the beginning of the universe. In the beginning, God created the what? Heavens, okay, and the earth. God created all that exists within the universe. And you see the Bible passages there that you can look at. We also see the beginning of sin or the fall, okay? We see the beginning of the promise of redemption where God looks at humanity and says, I am not going to leave you alone as sinners. I'm going to keep coming after you so that you don't have to live for eternity as a sinner. It's the promise of redemption. We see the beginning of family life. You think you had a weird family? You want to know where it came from? Read the early chapters of Genesis. And what you quickly realize is we are no different. Most of you in the last month have read, been following the news or heard something about the four college students in Idaho that were brutally murdered, correct? Okay, they've just arrested a guy. Whether he did it or not, we're unsure. Who would kill somebody, let alone brutally kill them with like a butcher knife? Who would do such a thing? Read early in Genesis. People do stupid things because they're sinful. Does that make sense? And we as Christians are not immune from the sinfulness of other people. We see the beginning of civilization. There's death, there's debauchery, there's disaster. As civilizations pit themselves one against another, and one wants to rule the other. Has anything changed? Look at Russia and Ukraine. Nothing's changed. We see the beginning of civilization, or we might say the lack of civilization. Number six, the beginning of the nations of the world. Here's the thing about the Bible. People say, well, they can't trust the Bible. Okay. Before we really show how goofy you are in that statement, you simply need to read the early chapters of Genesis. Realize that that's 3,400 years plus ago. And then look at all the countries that it names. And archaeology and historians have verified that every one of those are accurate from 3,400 years ago. So don't fill my ears with your foolish talk. The beginning of the nations of the world took place. God organized humanity into various nations. And the last beginning we see is the beginning of the Hebrew race. And that's really two-thirds or three-quarters of the book of Genesis, from chapter 12 to chapter 50, the Hebrews. Who is the founder or the first person in the Hebrews? Abraham. What was his name prior to that? Abram. He was a pagan person who worshiped the moon, we would say in the land of Iraq today. God intervened in his life, brought him to faith, led him nearly 1,000 miles. Through Abram became many nations. In fact, there was a name change from Abram to Abraham. And God used this man who put his faith in him to do great and mighty things. And through Abraham came Jesus. And because Jesus came through Abram, you have the ability to be righteous with God. Because from Abram we learn this, people are made righteous through their faith. That's why the book of Genesis is critical. Otherwise, you look at the story of Jesus, it's all nice, little baby and all that cool stuff, died on the cross, but you don't get the big picture. Genesis provides the backdrop for it all. Are you with me? That is just the seven, if you will, beginnings. Then we can look at the seven doctrines. Doctrine simply means a teaching on some particular thought. It governs our thinking and how you and I are to live. There's seven major ones that you see in the book of Genesis. Just like that acorn, that everything grew out of the acorn, when we look at Genesis, all the major teachings that we hold dear come out of the book of Genesis. The first is the doctrine of God. In the beginning, what? God is the major subject throughout the entire Bible. 66 different books, 800,000 words, something like that. We see the doctrine of creation. It's still fought about today by people who don't like God. Therefore, you have to get rid of creation. You see, this is why there's evolution and things like that. Because they want to deny that there is a God, because if there is no God, then I can do whatever I want. And I am right in my own eyes in doing so. No, before you can deal with creation, you have to deal with the reality that there is a God. God brought everything into creation. Then we see the doctrine of man. We learn so much about humanity in the book of Genesis, and I know about the time I get to Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, I'm always kind of rubbing my forehead and going, God, what did you do? Why would you make humanity to begin with? Have you ever made something and it didn't turn out right? God did too. Called you. How about you? You got kids? Welcome to the club. You know, God gave us all a free will. You get to choose whether you want to obey God or spit in his face. Choice is yours. But give God some credit. He did give you a chance. He brought you into existence and gave you a chance. We learn about the doctrine of man. We learn about the doctrine of that guy called Satan. The devil. What's another name? Another name. Okay, another name. Yeah. Don't be mentioning former presidents or current presidents. Okay? Satan has a lot of different names. He is a real creature. And we learn about this created being. We learn about this starting early in Genesis 3. We learn about the doctrine of sin. I can't figure it out. I knew I was a toad when I was growing up, all right? I disobeyed my mom, I lied, I stole, I did things that y'all did, okay? I did more of those things. But I became a Christian, and I said, the reason I didn't do those things is because I had no godly person in my life. And I thought to myself, self, if I had known that there was a God, known that there was a Bible, I never would have sinned. That's called being naive. Because I still have a sin nature. I still remember the first time my two children lied to me. Do you remember when your kids lied to you? First time they stole something. First time they acted out their humanity. And you were aghast. My child disobeyed me. My child, my flesh and blood, the one I have doted on. I held their little heads as they puked in the toilet. I cleaned up their poopy pants. They lied to me. That was crushing. How about you? parents. Kids are all going, what's wrong with that stuff? Did that break your heart? Can you imagine God now looking at humanity and seeing humanity spit in his face? How hurtful that might have been for him. We learn about the doctrine of sin. We learn about the doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of eternal life. All of that is found in the book of Genesis. All of that is further developed. It's like a little plant that grows, a little green wiggly thing, gets a little harder there, a little longer. Now we see branches. That's the way the doctrines are in the Bible. They're all introduced in Genesis. And as the 30-some hundred years goes by, these are all revealed to us. Does that make sense? So any of those turn your crank, as they might say, any of those interest you, they're all found in Genesis and further developed. Then we see three or seven sets of characters that, to me, there's many people in the book of Genesis. I like these sets. Sets implies more than one set of characters. They're interesting. Some of them you go, boo. Some of them you cheer. Some of them you just scratch your head and go, what were you thinking? The first set is who? Adam and Eve. We just had a conversation about that. Teresa Tucker and who, was it George? Yeah, about why Adam did this and why Eve did that. Because they're goofy. They're people. Men, have you ever looked at your wife and wondered, what planet is she from? What language is she speaking? George, don't push your luck. All right? Women, have you ever thought that about men in general? And then it was fine-tuned and realized when you married that person. Have you ever scratched your head and thought, you may not have said this to him, but you said it under your breath, why did I ever marry you? Yeah? Adam and Eve. You want to read about a couple? Hey, we're all from Adam and Eve. Is it any wonder we're messed up? We have Cain and Abel, the first two kids. How could somebody kill these four teenagers? How could one brother kill another brother when all there is me, you, mom, and dad, and God, and think you can get away with it? Then we read about Noah and his family. Want to talk about another group of wackos? Noah meant well. Family didn't end well. We have Abram and Lot. Abram, man of faith. Lot, man of the world. Related. Lot chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah. He got first choice. You would have thought, Abram, man of faith, saying, you got first choice of anything here where you and your family can live. He would have chose to be as close to God as he could. No, he went right to the homosexual capitals of the world because they were prosperous and they were creative and they were artsy. Not much has changed. How did it end well for Lot's family? Not but well at all. Another pair we see, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac, all Jewish people are descendants of Isaac. Who's descendants from Ishmael? Arabs. That war's been going on for more than your lifetime. You trace it back to Isaac and Ishmael. You see them. You see Jacob and Esau. Here's two brothers. One is a liar and a cheat, and he cheats his other brother. Have you ever wanted to kill one of your siblings? I mean, just because of the way they looked at you, not just because they did something. That's Jacob and Esau, another group, another family. God gave them creative life. He also gave them freedom of choice, and they struggled with those two things. Just like who? Us. Then there's Joseph and his brothers. Everybody I've talked about here, pretty much their families ended up terrible. We see Joseph and his brothers were jealous. They were unjust to him. They wanted to kill him. They sold him off, and they were content until they needed him. Isn't that humanity? Why would you want to read the Bible? It's kind of like going to a family reunion, you know, just without the fruitcake, right, Colleen? Okay, fourth, you see seven places and things that demonstrate God's faithfulness. You see the Garden of Eden. Wouldn't it have been great, Randy, just to run around naked in the Garden of Eden? And then God creates a woman, and it gets better. Because she's naked too. You know, how good was the Garden of Eden? Was it 75 with no humidity? I don't think it was a wind chill of 40 below. Perfect environment. Adam and Eve blew it. We see the Garden of Eden demonstrates God's goodness and His faithfulness. He provided great things for Adam and Eve. He's created great things for you and I. And when we blow it in life, sometimes God moves us on so that we don't infect the life, the good life He had given us. That happens with our careers. That happens sometimes in our relationships. God's goodness and faithfulness are always there. And rather than curse God or wonder why God allowed something in your life, you ought to stop and ask yourself, why did I blow it? After all that God's been good to me in doing. And sometimes God will demonstrate His faithfulness because He will lead you from a situation away so that He can love on you and He can restore you and He can get your thinking in your life back together. Then we see Noah's Ark. Again, faithfulness. He came to Noah and said, hey, it's going to rain. Can you see Noah's face? What? Rain. I'm going to Google this. There was no rain till then. Faithfulness. He protected Noah and his family. He protected his family for Noah's sake. Do you realize that? Then third, we see the Tower of Babel, in which God told humanity, go all over the planet and live and be prosperous and multiply. And man said, no, we're going to build our own little kingdom here, and we're going to build it up towards heaven. God said, nay, nay. And it just shows that God cares for humanity. He has a plan for our life, and even in our self-will, when we violate His plan, He still provides for us. He still cares for us because He's a loving God. We see the land of Cana, the promised land. We see Bethel, a place where worship was firmly established. We see Mount Moriah. And if you've ever seen pictures of Jerusalem and look at the old Temple Mount from the time of Jesus, what sits right in the middle of it? It's called the Golden Dome. That is not South Bend, Notre Dame. That is a place that the Arabs have taken over there. So when you look at this huge temple platform, there's a big gold dome there. Underneath it is the rocky point of that ridge, and it's called Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is a place where Abraham's faith in God was tested. Remember, he took Isaac up there? It's a place where David built an altar. It's a place where Solomon's temple was built. That point speaks of God's faithfulness to the Jewish people and has for hundreds and hundreds of years. And that's why they come up to what we know as the Wailing Wall or the Western Wall, and they pray and they pray and they pray that God would restore their temple. Because God has been faithful in the past, and they know there are certain promises that He will keep going into the future. Lastly, we see Egypt. What one lesson could I sum up Genesis from? You just got 28 different things there, I think, didn't you? A bunch of them. God created us to have a relationship with Him, and He has a purpose for our life. That's the lesson you should learn. God wants to have a relationship with every human being on the place of the earth, every one of us. He wants to have a relationship with us. And God has a purpose for every life, even those people we don't like. That is so hard for us to buy into, even as churched people. God loves us all, not just the red and yellow, black and white. He loves gay people. He loves straight people. He loves Republicans. He loves those other people. He loves people at Michigan. He loves people at Michigan State. I don't get it. Do you? Not only does He love them, He has a purpose for their life and a life that will honor Him and a life that will benefit others. That's the lesson we can learn, folks. And in spite of the efforts of Satan, in spite of the corruption of sin in our world and in our own lives, and in spite of our self-will, that purpose, that relationship can be realized when we get on our knees and we say, God, save me, I am a sinner. Nothing else can turn your life around except God. And he cannot do that as long as you're standing up in his face, trying to be your own little God, trying to be in control of your life in this world. You have to humble yourself and say, God, save me. I am a sinner. That's the lesson of Genesis. God loves us and has a what? Purpose for my life, our life. Now we flip over to the book of Exodus. Children of Israel have gone into captivity. They're there for, they've been in Egypt almost as long as America has existed. Let your brain deal with that for a while. That's how long they were in captivity. The word Exodus means to exit or to depart. We know that God leads the children of Israel out of there to the promised land. So the Exodus is all about them leaving which country and going where? The promised land. And all the characters and all the drama that is involved in that. Usually it follows a guy by the name of Jacob. Jacob and his family. From Egypt on to the promised land. Exodus, again, continues the fact that God wants to have a relationship with you. People could have stayed in Egypt, but if they did, they missed out on all that God had for them. God gives you a choice. He wants you to have the best possible life you can have. He wants you to have eternal life also. But those cannot be yours as long as you try to live life the way you want. You have to exit the life you're living in and go elsewhere. Does that make sense? You cannot stay here and think you're going to get there. It doesn't work that way. God says you have to be willing to leave your life of selfishness, your life of sin, and your life of self-control. When we look at the book of Exodus, there's seven topics. And I've just outlined for you the entire book of Exodus here. We see the problem of Israel in Exodus 1. The effects of sin have devastated the people. They're enslaved. All they did was rebel against God. And God said, fine, you're going to rebel against me. I'm going to let others teach you a lesson the hard way. In Genesis 2 through 6, we see the person of Moses. If you think about it, in your life, every one of us have had somebody who's probably influenced you to the degree where you would not be who you are today. You would not have the goodness in your life you had today if it hadn't been for a Moses. Somebody who's risked a relationship. Somebody who risked telling you the truth. Somebody who risked and sacrificed giving up part of their life, part of their time to come into your life. That person is responsible for you being here. It could be your mom, grandma, grandpa, youth pastor, Sunday school teacher. Who is it in your life? Who's your Moses? The person who said, follow me. You don't have to live this way anymore. There's something better for you. And whether God was actually speaking to them and they were doing it out of a sense of godliness, or they just looked at you and said, you're better than what you are. Follow me. Have you got somebody in your life like that? Can you identify? And you, if you're lucky, you've got more than one. Who's that person? We see Moses doing that for the children of Israel. I've told you stories of the people in my life in the past. I hope that this year you'll look back and say, I would not be in 2023 if it hadn't been for this person and this person and that person. And if they're still alive, you owe them a thank you. And if they have passed on, you need to just give a thank you to God for their involvement in your life. Then we see that, I love this passage, Exodus 7 through 11, we see the plagues of Egypt. Wouldn't it be cool to turn frogs loose onto somebody? You're really ticking me off. Frogs, go. Or locusts, or fire. Wouldn't that be cool? Just shows how evil we are if you want to do those things. Moses brought forth all the plagues upon Egypt to get Pharaoh on his knees. Not to be mean, but some people have to learn the hard way, and that was Pharaoh. So you read about the plagues. I always read about the plagues, and I'm grateful I'm an American and not an Egyptian back then. You go to Exodus 12, we see the Passover deliverance, how God not only brought the children of Israel out, but the miracle, the Passover, that has been held by the Jewish people for thousands of years ever since, remembering the greatness that God has, the great God that He is, and the goodness that He has done on their behalf. It's called the Jewish Passover, the sacrifice of the lamb. Remember? Ultimately, that all those Passovers, all those feasts are pointing towards one person in history. Who's the one person? Jesus. Then we see the provisions of God in Exodus 13 through 18. God is a good God, and we don't deserve all that He does. Do you realize He's done more for you than you're even aware of to keep you alive to this point? The provisions of God. Then Exodus 19 through 24, the purpose of the law. Why is there a Jewish law? We know it as the Ten, but there's more than that for Jewish people. Hey, you're lucky if all you got to do is keep ten. Jews had 613 laws that they had to keep. What's the purpose of the law? It's not to mess with you. It's to keep you alive and to keep you safe. Why do we have laws today? Same reason. Lastly, we see the point of the tabernacle, and that's really a good chunk of the book of Exodus 25 through 40. As the Jews are out there wandering around in the wilderness, they had this tent structure in which God would appear as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke, and depending on whether it was night or day, they would camp around this place, and that's where they worship God. Today we have a church. They had a tabernacle for many years. Ultimately, it became their temple. What can you learn from Exodus? Here's your lesson. You see the little box where you can write lesson? God wants us to exit here so that we can live prosperously there. You have to leave something to do something. You've just left 2022. If you could change a couple things in your life to be more in tune with God and more loving of people, what would those things be? You've got the opportunity. Call it a resolution, call it whatever you want. Could you be a better person this year than you were last year? Okay, easy answer, right? Here's the kicker. Will you be? That's your what? Choice. You get to choose. Do you want to be a better person or the same person? Or do you want to slide back and be that old person that Jesus came into this world to die for? Do you want to be better? I've said all of December, our key word for this year is the word be. My goodness, you remembered. It's such a tough word, isn't it? Be the person that God's Son died for and what He wants you to be. Be the best you could possibly be. It sounds like a Marine recruiting thing, doesn't it? But God didn't create you to be mediocre or to be average or less than. He has a purpose for your life. You can be that person in 2023. Be in 23. Does that make sense? But you have to make a choice. Do I want to honor God? Do I want to live differently? Do I want to influence people biblically? And I've said this, in order to be, you have to reinvent yourself. You have to reinvent yourself. You cannot keep being who you are. You have to change. It may be habits. It may be language. It may be thought. It may be your physicality. It may be your Bible reading. That's why we're starting the year off with a Bible reading plan. You simply go to the website, there it is. But you've got to choose to click your little finger on the mouse to do so. You've got to make a choice here. If you want to be, you have to reinvent yourself. You can't keep being who you were. You have to be the person He wants you to be. Started off with Bible reading. This week, 4 chapters of Genesis. And here's what some of you are going to say. I only got through 2 chapters. Watch. At least you made an effort. What are you going to try to do next week? 4 chapters and make up 2? Nah, just read the 4 chapters. Stay in the Word. Keep reading. God is not up there going, oh, you missed a word there. Yeah, I saw you trying to read and you fell asleep. Bad. No, God's up there going, come on, you can be that person. Come on, you just need practice. Just like a little baby. You ever watch a little baby learn to eat? Spoon. First time that you can put a spoon in their hand. No. Here's what we do as parents. I paid for that. I'm not wasting it. You scrape it off on the spoon, shove it in their mouth. All right, don't you? That's what I did. Hey, we can be better, can't we? Father, for our people today, we pray that we would be the kind of people you want us to be. In order to be there, we have to leave here. And we need to do that for your sake. Inspire us to be better. May we make good choices, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are praying around your table. Lisa, I do not have my good notes here. What's the subject? Clubhouse. Our clubhouse is our children's ministry. Dealing with nursery all the way up to like fifth grade. We want to, pardon me? Yes.